Paul showed us that all Jews should have learned in the study of God's word prior to Jesus what Paul learned. But, you know, I can also understand, you know, being a kind of a slow thinker, that I might not have caught on to what Paul caught on. But God gifted him and gave him real understanding. So he shares that with us here, something the Jews missed. And there was no partiality with God, he says. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Oh, by the way, this is our intro. I would have had this up earlier. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That's in Romans 2, 11 and 12. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, we heard, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And in between those verses, Paul has shown how the very people of God, Abraham's descendants who carried the truth of God's law down through the centuries, were in fact unable to live a truly righteous life required by the law. So if this marvelous people whom God chose were not able to achieve the righteousness required, then it has to be an indication of a greater plan. And that's where Paul's going. Now, later in chapter 7, Paul will actually explain how he personally had come to this realization. But for now, he is simply building this bridge for us to understand it. And I'm sure as well, he's well acquainted with God's patience and his promises to bring salvation to Israel, for example. In Isaiah 46:12, those are the passages I just read. Oh, wait. Isaiah 46:12, it says, listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. You see where I'm bold print there? This is the Lord talking. Me, I, my righteousness. It is not far off. My salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation to Zion and my glory for Israel. So, what was the law there for? Well, it was there to prepare us for understanding something that we're going to learn about today. Israel's a new name that was given to Jacob. You remember that? When he wrestled with God in human form? Can't imagine what that would be like. But now here we have Saul, the Pharisee, who has wrestled with Christ, in a sense, and his name became Paul. And so he was captured by Christ, and finally he came to understand that all that he had learned in his study of Scripture as a Pharisee down through the years, and out of this Paul had drawn upon Scriptures that clearly show that no amount of sacrifices, no amount of attempting to obey the whole law of God could adequately change the heart or cleanse the flesh. So last week Paul concluded with this, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. I'm glad that wasn't the end. Okay, now Paul has sufficiently shown this to be a principle from the Old Testament, and Paul has made it clear that neither Gentiles nor Jews are able to live perfectly, but in fact we're born into sin and unable to rise above it. And so the law establishes sort of like the height of a bar, and no one can jump that high. So Paul exposes the bleak truth to the whole world that it's guilty before God. I want to say the human works bridge to heaven. You have a picture in your mind of that. It fails because original sin says ever since then, it's carnal. Everything we do is built out of wood and hay and stubble, and it ends up in flames. So anybody who's planning on that road to heaven, the bridge is gone. But there's no cruelty in the heart of God. There's no unsolvable puzzle for mankind. In fact, it's the reality we all inherited from our ancestors and in a positive sense, this helps us to understand Christ's words. When he said in Matthew 7:14, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life." He said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." So, this then is where we pick up with what we left off last week. And I want to say that I put these other verses down there. I'm not remembering why. Oh, here we go. What is the purpose of the law? That's a question you might be asked sometime. Particularly if, you know, you're having a conversation with an educated Jew and you would say that isn't converted yet. And Paul answers that in Galatians 3:24. He says, "For the law has become our tutor who leads us to Christ." And later he says, "And so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." And so, Israel is a new name that was given. Oh, I already said that. Okay. So here's the amazing answer. This is part one. You'll notice it's verses 21 through 26. That's most of my passage. And in small print there, it's because it's one long sentence. I couldn't really break it in half. This is Paul, by the way. You know, he's kind of famous for doing this. I would have run out of breath saying all of this at once. Far short of his ability to actually put this all together in such an amazing way in Romans 3. So, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For this demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith." Now, when I read my Bible years ago and I read Romans, I thought, what did he just say? And over the years, I've learned more and more about, you know, what are the treasures in the scripture. This passage is a fantastic treasure, and it is absolutely loaded with meaning. So we'll get into that. But I want to say first, look at those first two words. "But now." This is the way, basically, as Paul's turning the corner, he leaves that the sad story that he gave us up to that point, completely changes the mood, and it reminds me of a mountain climber. Anybody do that? Who gets up in the early wee hours of the night and begins his trek up the slope and the gravel and so forth, maybe wearing a headlamp because it's dark, there's just stars out, you know? And this is this long climb of working his way to the ultimate goal. And then, just as it begins to dawn, he sees the summit. And as he climbs the summit, the sun shines in his face and lights up all the mountains around him. And it's just a glorious brightness when he arrives at his goal. And this is what I feel like was going on in the heart of Saul right here. I mean, Paul. "But now," right? This is exciting. You can just feel it. It's a marvelous feeling. And Ironside put it this way. I kind of like him. He said, "This morning we may breathe a sigh of relief, knowing that we are turning from the tragic reality of man's sin and shame to the wondrous grace of God as revealed in the gospel, the divine remedy for the ruin that came by the fall." "But now," exclaims the apostle, "it marks a decided change of subject. Now that man has been fully shown up, God will be revealed. Now that upon the proven unrighteousness of all mankind, the righteousness of God is manifested." And so Paul declares that this is being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. That was a little before my time, but I still like to read him. So it brought to my heart, Romans 3:21 and 22 did, and we'll look at that again now because we're going to focus on this. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, and there is no distinction." It brought my heart to mind of a song by Cademan's Call. You may remember, "Before There Was Time." "Before there was time, there were visions in your mind. There was death in the fall of mankind, but there was life in salvation's design. Before there were days, there were nights I could not see your face, but the night couldn't keep me from grace when you came and you took my place. Before there was time, you counted the hairs of my head. You knew all the words that I've said. You purchased me back from the dead. Before I was made, you searched me and knew my ways. You numbered all of my days, and you set forth the steps I would take." Isn't that awesome lyrics? Love that song. "So I cry, Holy, only begotten God, Ancient of Days. I cry, Holy, only begotten Son of God, and sing the praises of the one who saved me and the promises he made before there was time." So, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this about the righteousness of God. See that in this first verse. "The righteousness of God is not obtained by works of the law, nor merely an acceptance in the mind of truth. Righteousness is given when there is true trust in Christ's work in entire salvation. And this trust results not only in forgiveness of sins, but also by the believer being clothed in the very righteousness of God." It's important to understand that forgiveness of sins by itself is not all there is in salvation. That belief misconstrues the holy and just nature of God, and that requires satisfaction of those laws' demands. Therefore, the believer must have a righteousness that satisfies God and is so the clothing of the believer in righteousness, not his own. And this is essential. May this truth move our hearts to rejoice in this work and this great act of God that has done on our behalf through Christ. Does that remind you of a parable by Jesus? Back for a second. Nope. Thought I passed it somewhere. Oh well. It's the parable of the wedding Jesus talks about. And he says there was a great king. And this king had his slaves go all throughout the land to invite everyone to the wedding. And so his slaves went out, some of them were beaten and some of them were killed, but they came back and they said, "None of these people are going to show up." And so the king said, and remember, Jesus is preaching this to the Jews, right, at his time. So he says, the king decided, "Fine, go back out this time and invite everyone. Open the door to all who want to come in. Only one stipulation. Must be wearing wedding clothes. Proper attire is necessary." And here, you know, we see this very thing here in Martin Lloyd-Jones's references. The believer must have righteousness that satisfies God, and so the clothing of the believer in righteousness is not his own. Jesus clothes us in his righteousness. For there is no distinction. Now there's two words here, justified as a gift, or two expressions, and the redemption that I want to look at. First, the kinsman redeemer. This idea comes from Jonathan Edwards, and I thought he put it so well I couldn't improve on it. By Christ purchasing redemption, two things are intended: his satisfaction and his merit. The one pays our debt, and so satisfies. The other procures our title, and so merits. And the satisfaction of Christ is to free us from misery. The merit of Christ is to purchase happiness for us. Isn't that beautiful? So there is no distinction, and that helps us to understand that whole idea of redemption. I'll get back to justification, I think, a little bit later. In verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Okay, anybody know the meaning of that? Even if you've learned it, sometimes, you know, kind of slips out of the mind. So we'll talk about that. In his blood and through his faith, and this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. So propitiation has to do with the mercy seat. On the Ark of the Covenant, there is a golden lid with two cherubim on it, and this is placed behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. As you recall from Old Testament, once the tabernacle was built, nobody went through that curtain except the high priest, and only once a year. This is like the ultimate place of forgiveness. This is where there was actually a message being given to Israel through this, that all the sacrifices and offerings that they had done throughout the year were not sufficient. There had to be a mercy seat. There had to be a place to go in which the righteousness of God was imparted to you, not because you earned it. And it was actually a terrifying place for that high priest to go, because if God found anything wrong with them when they went in, of course this is superstition more than anything, but if there was anything wrong in their hearts when they went in, they might lose their life. So they tied a rope around his foot in case he fell on the floor, and they dragged him out. Nobody wanted to go in there, so they dragged him out through the curtain. It was meant to be an awesome place, maybe even a fear-inspiring place. But what's important to understand is that in the New Testament, Jesus is our mercy seat. So, Hebrew word for propitiatory is kaporeth. Okay? When it got to Greek, it was changed to hilasterion, totally different words in different languages, but they were both basically translated propitiation. And in Hebrews 9, we see that it was always a symbol of the redemption and the foreshadowing of Christ, this mercy seat. So in this passage, we see that the only satisfaction or propitiation that could be acceptable to God and that could be reconciled man to him had to be made by God himself. Another important concept from the Old Testament is the Passover. So here's a nice image of a doorpost being sprinkled with blood of the lamb. You might remember the spotless lamb was required for each family. It's kind of an urgent thing. The dominant principle was not in the sinners obeying the law at all. It underscored the reality that they did not earn protection just by being Jews from the angel of death. But as it passed over, rather, they had to act by faith in the substitutionary atonement of their lamb. Paschal lamb, or Greek Pascha, and it was the lamb's blood on the doorposts that marked freedom from slavery and death. And then we have Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In Hebrews we read, now that may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of his eternal covenant, that is, Jesus, our Lord. Finally, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So this is the whole idea of the Paschal Lamb and the Passover. And so in this passage, it speaks of the believer receiving the propitiation, that's the mercy seat, and having had his sins passed over. It's Passover. And it's all set into that verse. At the same time, it foretold and it prophesied. See. So, here in this letter to the Romans believers, Paul also proclaims the triumph of God's eternal plan in his Son, Jesus, Messiah. For this reason, God the Son, Jesus Christ, came into the world in human flesh to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin and to make atonement or propitiation for the sins of the people. There is no other way. We saw this truth communicated in 1 John 2:2 there. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. God gives us life. God gives us choice. God gives his perfect Son as our propitiation. And he gives us his Spirit and peace. And what did we give him? Hearts. Because that's all we have to offer. This powerful word includes the wiping away of wrongdoing and the turning away of God's wrath for those who deserve wrath. So let's see how it's reflected in Daniel's prayer. Daniel, like many of the prophets, sort of was clued in to what was coming, you know, in terms of the Messiah and what he brought to us. He says, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on the desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see that our desolations and the city which is called by your name, for we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. And indeed, you know, this is a prayer we could be praying, in a sense, for so many lost churches in this generation. You know, we need to understand that it is God's name that is being harmed by poor teaching, by false teaching, by false doctrine. In particular, I was knocked off my feet by the announcement the Pope made that all ways lead to heaven. I thought, okay, that's it. You've completely lost me now. But that's how far the world spirit has gotten into the church. And I want to say it's happening all over America. I hear about thousands of churches closing every year. And it just breaks my heart. But what's worse is the ones that go on teaching the evil. And so, you know, we need that propitiation and that prayer to reach out to those churches. That's off the subject. So, oops. Okay. Now we go on to verse 26, where we're moving right along. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And so God is both the just and the justifier? What does that mean? Well, at the end of the first, this is actually the end of that one long sentence, by the way. At the end of that first long section, this has been one amazing proclamation of the amazing grace of our Heavenly Father, which Paul, once Saul the Pharisee, has been shown for our sake and our understanding. But the just and the justifier. God is thereby just in that he has not compromised his requirements, his standards, or his word. Does that make sense? And how is he a justifier? Well, that's clearer. God is justifier by providing the perfect, spotless, sinless sacrifice himself. That's amazing grace. And only God could do that. And you know, Jesus himself, that's also important to us. God the Son was utterly submitted and yielded to the Father, totally in on the plan. That's what I long to be. I can do nothing on my own, he said. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Isn't that neat? I mean, he's teaching us how to kind of go that direction, how to get towards that place where we're utterly submitted and yielded to the Father. He said in 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own. But I say these things as the Father instructed me. It's interesting he waits, you know, several chapters in before he ever mentions that. It's all part of God's leadership in Christ, when and where to say and do certain things. In 8:42, for I have not even come on my own, but he sent me. That's kind of mind-blowing. In 12:49, for I did not speak on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. 14:10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father, as he remains in me, does his work. So we see that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. And so that's how, that's like the standard we could not reach, but we try to, right? And the longer we know the Lord, the more we love him, and the more we do have a heart that wants to do what Jesus said. Too many pages, sorry, folks. So, now we go on to part two, which is verses 27 to 31. This should humble us. That's what Paul's basically saying here. Where is then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? By a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. And that definitely should humble us. No boasting. Okay, the second point here is that in verse 29, he says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. And so this should unify us. It should unify us. This is why I see more and more in my lifetime as I've grown older of how Jews and Christians are both coming to this realization. And really, you know, it's almost unfortunate that born-again Jews and born-again Christians have two different names. We shouldn't. We're one people. So, right? Amen. So, and we always were meant to be. In John's gospel, we find Jesus, the human Jesus, repeatedly reminding us that he was never operating on his own initiative. And that's why humbling and unifying become important to us, in that we can follow in his steps. So, we're all linked together in Christ, regardless of our backgrounds, our nationalities, our color, our traditions, our social status, our goals. We're all one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Remember that? Galatians 3:28. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. That's cool. So Abraham's offspring, we are born again into the family of Abraham. The originator, or the original reference of being saved by faith. This is bringing me back to Romans 6:23, which I passed through earlier. And a reminder of the fact that this is the beginning of the Romans Road. How many of you are familiar with that? Good. It's not an essential, but it's so nifty. It's so straight to the point when you're sharing the gospel. Number one, in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Simple. Next, the wages of sin in Romans 6:23 is everlasting death. And I put everlasting in there because that's not actually in the scripture. But we need to understand that. And I really think in this day and age, we need to explain that to people. Because I think, like my dad thought, and he tried to explain to me, that when he died, he was just gone. That was it, the end. No more Daryl Jones. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. You know, and it's really easy to think that way in our world. And so I think it's important that we're communicating the gospel in the sense that, no, God made every human being everlasting. Not eternal. Eternal means we would have never had a beginning. We definitely had a beginning. But we're everlasting life or everlasting death. So, and then the free gift of God in that same verse is everlasting life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, and then Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is good memory stuff, and it's important for us to understand that concept, be able to bring that to our conversation without, you know, long drawn out explanation, but simple gospel. Once you've passed that fourth line there, where you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're born again. Now, I would say this. This is my own little insert here. My dad was born again on his deathbed, the night before he died. I went and I got on a plane and I flew down to see him, and it was 2 nights before he died, and I shared this gospel with him. And I asked him, you know, are you ready to finally open the doors of your heart and let Jesus in? And he shook his head. Dad, please tell me you'll think about this some more before it's too late. I love you, and I want to see you in heaven. Something like that. I'm not quoting. The next day, my sister-in-law called. She said, Jerry, your dad passed away today, but you need to know something. I went to see him this morning, and he gave his heart to Christ. And I said, hallelujah! So that's exciting for me. And I've seen that happen 3 times. I've had 3 hospital visits. My dad wasn't in the hospital, but it was like a hospital. But his and 2 other times where I've shared the gospel with somebody and they have asked Christ into their heart just before they passed away. It's an important time to be in that hospital room with them. So, okay. Well, let me encourage you in that. Okay. So, verse 31 is all I have left. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Well, okay then. How do we establish the law? Of course, Paul's not saying that in our salvation, we start practicing the law again, per se. The keeping of the law has really nothing to do with our salvation. But it is saying that the law keeps us mindful of how much we fall short of trying to be godly in our own strength. So that gigantic, you know, what is it, 323 commandment wall that we could never keep reminds us that we are way below accomplishing God's work. That keeps the law monstrously important in our lives. He's also saying, I think, that the law is holy, and that it raises the bar and it places us where only Jesus could reach, but it also helps us by challenging us to seek his help in order to do what is pleasing to him. Because we have a relationship now. So, am I still tempted? Are we? Of course we are. You know, do I still fail sometimes? Yes, we do. But that's that law there, standing there saying, hey, don't forget, Jesus fulfilled all of that law, and so you can run to him, you can receive his forgiveness, but you can also ask him to begin to work that into your life, into your practice. So it brings us closer to Jesus and faith in him. Okay? I think that's how we establish the law. And we love the law more and more as we get older. The Holy Spirit writes it in our hearts. So, brings me to 3 questions. Well, wait. Yeah. Which I want to pose here. Oops, they're not on there. Well, never mind. But I'll just ask them. 3 questions. What the salvation is. So our salvation is being justified, declared righteous by God. And this is a legal declaration, not an actual change in us. It happens in the present and holds true in the future. 2nd question, how does salvation become ours? Freely by grace. Freely means we do nothing to deserve it. And grace means it is an unmerited gift from God to the undeserving. 3rd question, then how does living the life of the Christian look? Do I live by faith or do I live by works? Well, the answer is obvious. We fully rely on Christ. Abide in him, yield to him, wait for him, rest in him. If so, then I find him working his will into my heart and conforming me. Amen? Okay, did I wear you out? I knew I'd get you. All right. Well, thank the Lord. I hope you've been able to You know, I don't know if you were able to take notes or anything, but I hope you were able to digest all that. That was a mouthful that Paul packed into a little passage of Scripture. Lord bless you.